Have they been in a cave? My experiences of caves are somewhat limited to the ones you can walk into, not necessarily climb down into. The biggest one I ever went in was when we were in Vanuatu on the island of Lelepa, but that was by no means the largest cave that has ever been discovered. Now, that title belongs to the cave discovered in 2007 in Vietnam. The cave itself is only 80 metres wide and 80 metres high, but it stretches underground for 4.5 kilometres in length. Sirius cavers are known as spelunkers, and they follow the serious sport or hobby, I'm not sure which one it is, of spelunking. And they will tell you, of course, of their passion and joy in exploring underground, where they find numerous rocks, stalactites and stalagmites, underground streams and pools, and other items of interest. As some of you may remember what Len Pierce found when he and some others travelled quite deep into the cave on the island of Socotra. I'm not prepared to say what it is, because this could end up on the radio. So if you want to know, you'll need to ask me at the door. Needless to say, it was more than just an interesting artifact. But our text today brings us back into the caves of the wilderness of Judea, where David has been hiding on and off from Saul. In chapter 22, we came across David in the cave of Adullam. And since then, he has survived in the forest of Herith, rescued the citizens of the village of Keilah, hid out for a time in the desert or the wilderness of Ziph, where Jonathan came to encourage him, and then in the desert of Maon, where Saul almost caught his prey, only to have Saul call off the chase and go and fight the Philistines instead. In our chapter this morning, David is still on the run, and he and his men, some 600 strong, have come to a place called En Gedi, which is an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There, the barren limestone mountains almost rise straight up from the shore. They're laced with steep ravines and honeycombed with caverns and caves. It was made to order for a man running from the law, especially when David and his men have found a cave large enough to hold them all, that they can hide safely in the passageways back from the entrance. And that's the flow of the story in the opening verses, which as we read, that after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told where David was. David's in En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel, set out to look for David and his men. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. He went in to attend to his needs, while David and his men were in the back of the cave. Now, what needs Saul had matters little, for either way, the result was the same. He entered into the cave where David was without being aware that David was in that cave. Now, if you've been into a cave, you'll know from experience that caves don't have any natural light. They're rather dark inside. And coming in from broad daylight into a dark cave means that it takes some time for your eyes to adjust to the darkness of the cave. But caves are good places for hiding as well. And it wasn't just David in the cave, it was all his men as well. All these eyes watching from the back of the cave as they see Saul come in. You can imagine the barest whisper from one man to the next. This is it. This is the moment. And the one next to David says, David, this is the chance. God has given you into his lap, into your lap, wrapped up in his cloak. There he is. This is your moment to seize the throne. This is the moment to end the cat and mouse game. This is the moment to get back to normality. This is the moment to become everything that God wants you to be. He's anointed you as the next king. So take the crown. Kill Saul. And it's all over. We should never underestimate the temptation that David knew at that moment. Revenge has a sweet flavour. A payback is natural to the human heart. Returning evil for evil is an easy but an evil option. Even easier when your friends say to you, as they did to David in verse 4, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, quote, 'I will give your enemies into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Now that opportunity is before David to strike. That opening has come. Now, in counseling people about guidance and the will of God, I usually take this approach, that if God opens up a door for you or brings an opportunity to you, that you go through that open door until God closes the door and makes it clear that that's not for you. Just as well David didn't ask me what to do here, wasn't it? It wouldn't have helped David, would it, that advice, when the option for David is to act wrongly? If he'd said to me, "Should I kill Saul right now?" what might have he deduced from the sort of advice I gave him? Same with Abraham when Sarah said to him, "You should sleep with my servant girl Hagar and have a child through her." What was there was an open door, of course. And should Abraham said, "Yep, sure, that sounds great to me, let's go ahead and do that." Opportunity to do wrong does not mean that you should do wrong. Obviously, every opportunity which seems like an open door is also a temptation. And this is what David is facing head on. It's also a moment in which a decision has to be made. David has not planned this. David has not lured Saul into this cave in order to kill him or capture him. He has no idea that Saul is going to come in. And while the men are urging him to seize the moment, David faces the struggle of temptation. And he adopts a compromise. While Saul is preoccupied doing whatever he's doing, David creeps up and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. No harm done. But afterward, David's conscience is so deeply troubled, as verse 5 says, and he explains to his men in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." The rest of the chapter contains two speeches, as we've read, one by David in verses 8 to 15 and one by Saul in verses 16 to 21. And the chapter ends with these words, "Saul returned home and David and his men kept on hiding in the stronghold." The most important fact in the whole chapter this morning is that David refused to kill Saul when he had this opportunity. And that raises a crucial question. Why didn't David get revenge when he had the chance? And if you think revenge is not on your radar, think on this. Who has not, from us, among us, felt the sting of unfair criticism? Who among us has not been let down or hurt by the conduct of family or friends against us? Are disappointed by someone close to you? Overlooked for a promotion or a position, either at work or at sport? Had so-called friends turn on you? These things happen, and these events demand some kind of response, don't they, from us? How are you going to respond? You have no control over how people treat you, what they say about you, or what they do to you, But you have control over the response you give to them. You'll never stop people from letting you down, but you can respond to their actions in the right way. If getting revenge is the easy way and the evil way and not the godly way, well, let's find out why David did what he did. At first, David didn't seek revenge because he respected Saul's authority over him. In verse 8, David called him, "My Lord the King." He recognized that Saul was still the king no matter what he did to him or to anybody else. It was not an issue of whether or not Saul treated him rightly and carefully and lovingly. As long as Saul was the king, David knew that he deserved respect by virtue of his position. In particular, that meant David was not free to get even or take revenge in any form, even though Saul had mistreated him. In the army, they have a saying that you don't salute the man, you salute the rank. The man above you may be a man you have no respect for, but that doesn't come into the equation. You salute him by virtue of his position. That's precisely the principle that David has adopted. A David owed Saul his respect because Saul was king. The matter is stated in another way in verse 10. I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. Who chose Saul to be king? God did. By what authority does Saul occupy the throne in Israel? By God's authority. Therefore, to attack Saul is indirectly to attack God himself. If a man is God's anointed king, good or bad, he is not to be touched. Now, please understand this. A David had every reason to get even with Saul, but reason is not sufficient. Secondly, David did not seek revenge because he was willing for God to wait for God to vindicate him. He was willing for God to wait, willing to wait for God to vindicate him. David's second reason is verse 11 and 12. He said, "Understand and recognize, Saul, that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." Well, there are two interesting facts here. The first is that David is not shy about pointing out the truth. He plainly says to Saul, "You have wronged me." Sometimes in our hurry to reconcile, we overlook the fact that wrong has been done. It's rarely true that we're both right and we're both wrong in two parties arguing. That implies a kind of neutrality that cancels out the need to make a moral judgment. Such a position is only useful for those who live in a fantasy world. Saul was wrong. David knew he was wrong. And he plainly said to him, to his face, "You are wrong." But David understood a second fact that we need to grasp. When it comes to revenge, God is much better at it than we are. That's because he's impartial. He looks down from heaven. He sees all sides of every issue. He knows who is right. He knows who is wrong. In fact, he sees the heart as well as the external attitude. So often our perspective is clouded and our judgment is faulty. We see our side and we can only see our side. But God knows, and it's good to know, that God will not forget to avenge the wrongs that his children suffer. Thirdly, David did not seek revenge because he did not want to descend to Saul's level. The third principle is found in verse 13. As the old saying goes, "From evildoers come evil deeds." From evildoers come evil deeds. This probably sounds like something your mother used to tell you. David is saying to himself, if I attack him, I'm only sinking down to his level. I've heard it said this way, never wrestle with a pig. You're bound to get dirty and the pig will love it. There are times when you need to walk away from an argument because if you open your mouth, you'll be wrestling with a pig. The saddest part about trying to get even is that it makes you a perpetual victim of the person you hate. Revenge makes you go through the hurt over and over and over again. You never really get over it. And when you give in to the temptation to get even, your enemy has won twice. When they hurt you the first time, and then again when you hurt them back. Put all this together and what do you have? You have David making a righteous and a God-pleasing decision in the heat of the moment when he could have yielded to temptation and taken matters into his own hands and ended it then and there at a great cost. At what cost? If his conscience was so stricken by the cutting off of the corner of Saul's robe, imagine how distraught he would have been if he'd listened to his men and taken the plunge and used the sword in another way. He would never have been able to live for that. And his time as king would forever have been marred. Questions of his right to rule would have been raised again and again. Sure, lots of people become king in the Bible that way. But it appears that their hearts are not so attuned to their consciences as David's. David's actions in not killing Saul has other ramifications as well, particularly for David. It means that the cat and mouse game goes on. It means that he's consigned himself to being a fugitive until Saul's death. It means having to wait until the time has come when God, not David, ends Saul's life. It means going back to a new hiding place. For Saul had found this one, whether he intended to or not. It also means that we have an incident in Scripture that teaches us about responding in a godly way to people who hurt us. Of course, violence against them is never an option. Instead, let's finish with three practical things that we can do whenever we know there's a Saul out there lurking somewhere in the shadow of your cave. First, watch your words. Angry people say things they later regret. Under pressure, we blurt out things that will end a friendship forever. Or we may say words that wound out of proportion to the original offence. Angry people say things that they regret later. You will rarely regret the things you don't say. Think on that. You will not regret things you don't say. But you will often regret the things you do say. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Second, let go of the hurt. There's a story about a wise older monk and his young apprentice who were walking together along a forest trail. The monastery had a rule forbidding all contact with women. And they came to a river with a fast-flowing current and saw an old woman weeping at the shoreline. She asked them for help, saying that she couldn't cross the river on her own. Without a word, the old monk picked up the woman and carried her across the river to the other side. She went on her way, and he and the young colleague continued on their journey. 2.5 hours passed without a word being spoken, but the young monk was seething on the inside. When he could contain himself no longer, he said, "Master, Why did you carry that woman across the river? You know we're not supposed to touch women. The wise monk looked down at the young man and said, I put her down 2.5 hours ago. Why are you still carrying her? Good question. Why do we carry the burdens from the past? Isn't it time to put them down and not pick them up again? To let go of them once and for all? Sooner or later you have to stop fighting the battle and put down the weapon and let it go. It doesn't mean that you blot out the memory of the past. It doesn't mean you forget the hurt. But you let go of the pain associated with that hurt. Third, look again to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ did even better than David. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was cursed, he did not curse in return. When he was abused, he refused to repay in kind. When he was mocked, he did not retaliate. When he was hung between two thieves, crucified for crimes he did not commit, he prayed for those who killed him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Of all people, he had the right to seek revenge, but he chose instead to submit himself to the Father's will. When you feel tempted to give into anger and to bitterness, remember the words of 1 Peter 2. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. David's steps may have just have been small baby steps, but again they point us to Jesus, his greater son. And they remind us not only does opportunity not mean permission, and that temptation will always be at hand, but we must watch out for the darkness and live in the light and do as John says in his letter, walk in the light. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this encounter that we have in your word today. We thank you that David did well. We thank you that temptation can be defeated. That with your strength, with your spirit to lead us and guide us, we don't have to sin. We thank you that we do have one who deals with our sin, as our reading today said. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been quick to take revenge, quick to speak when we should be slow to speak and slow to anger. I thank you for this incident today from the life of David. And may it be ours this week that we would treat people who treat us wrong with kindness, because that is how you treated us when we sinned against you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.